Well, many places in the world today is Father's Day, and unlike Mother's Day, I'm not sure we really know what to do on Father's Day. You know, it's like, Mother's Day, it's pretty clear. I mean, we know the drill. You know, we make the card, we do something special, we perhaps make breakfast, or, you know, definitely get flowers or balloons or some sort of card, and, you know, we really make the day special, and we fuss about, you know, the moms or our wives, whatever it is, and then we come to Father's Day, and it's like, what are we supposed to do? I mean, it's kind of a leftover thing. It's you know, I'm not bitter or anything like that. It's kind of like, oh, today's Father's Day. Oh yeah, Happy Father's Day, and that's it. You know, because you can only receive so many ties with golf balls on it, and you know, it's so Father's Day. There's not really, you know, a set thing. And then so you come to church, right? And the pastor gives a Father's Day sermon typically every year. So, but Mother's Day, we lift up the moms and we encourage the moms and tell them, you know, how hard their job is, but they're doing a great job, and you know, we want them to continue, and we bless them and we lift them up. And then we come to Father's Day, and the Father's Day sermon talks about, like, how bad of a father we've been, and, you know, how we're, like, not up to standard, and, you know, that we don't measure up as fathers. And then, you know, the pastor talks about, you know, biblical fathers and how wonderful they are, and compared to us, you know, we're just bad fathers, and that's, you know, sometimes how it goes in church. So my goal this morning is not to do that. But to not only talk about just the wonderful dads that we have in the room, but to talk about the extravagant, lavishly incredible love of our Heavenly Father, and that from Him that we can have an example of what fatherhood looks like. I want us to as a people, not just dads, but for all of us, to go from how could God love us to wow, God loves us. I want to take us to a place where many of us in this room may feel like, how could God love me? I am unfaithful, I am bad, I make so many mistakes, I fail Him, I disregard God. I want to get to a place this morning where we can go from how could God love me to wow, God loves me. Can I get an amen? See, because in the spectrum of love, there's a huge gap depending on this spectrum. And at the bottom of the spectrum, we have our enemies. We have, you know, our enemies, those that we hate, those that violate us. You know, we have Manchester United fans versus, like, the rest of the world, you know, our enemies. You know, people who have hurt us, betrayed us, backstabbed, our enemies. And so how do we love them? Well, on the spectrum of love, we don't love them because they're our enemies. We just don't. There's no reason to. In fact, we would go, in fact, the other way, negative love, and maybe we even hate our enemies. I mean, that's natural. That's what we do as in our flesh, as humans, on the spectrum of love. Well, let's take that spectrum up to a notch higher, to maybe strangers, people you don't know. Do you love them? Well, in the most cases, probably not. There's no urgency to love them, no desire to love strangers, no need to love strangers, because they're strangers. We don't love them, but they're not our enemies. And so if we had to love them, we could love them if we were forced to do so, but they're just one step up maybe of our enemies. And then now we get into sort of the positive love realm where we have our friends. Do you love your friends? Yeah, for the most part, we love our friends until they betray us or do something bad, or they continue to annoy us, and then maybe with our friends we part ways, or we love them conditionally depending on how good of a friend they are. And then now we get to the top of that, and we get to our family perhaps. But even loving our families is incomplete and not always unconditional, because even in our family relationships, maybe between brothers and sisters, maybe between sisters and sisters, there's a gap between these relationships of love. It may be between parents and children. Maybe there's prodigal sons and daughters, and there's still this gap of love, even between this relationship where it would be sort of just guaranteed that there'd be some sort of love. And so as you go on this spectrum of people and how you love, as you get from enemies to strangers to friends to families, this gap of love comes smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And but however, even in the realm, in the relationships of families, there's still a gap. There's still a gap. I don't know if you ever heard this growing up from your mothers. But when they were upset at you, or you know, you did something wrong, maybe some of them have said, "You're just like your father. You're just like your father." And unfortunately, that means that your father, the example of your father, is a bad example. And now you behaving badly or behaving wrongly are taking this connotation of you are just like your father. And I know that happens possibly in many Asian families. I don't know. But in many Asian families, that's the case. But what I would love for us to do as believers, as Christians, is to take that phrase, you're just like your father, and to reverse it from being a negative connotation to being something incredibly positive. That the wives and the mothers in this room would constantly be saying, you are just like your father, in praise to their children. Can I get an amen from the dads? That no longer, that phrase is a phrase of scolding and a phrase of apprehension, but that phrase, you are just like your father, and I am proud of you. I am so glad that you are just like your father. But see, there's this gap a lot of times in the way that we love our families, we love our people, we love people. There's this incredible gap, but there's a type of love where there is no gap. There's a type of love where the gap is non-existent. It's this love that comes from our Heavenly Father, from God, Yahweh. It's a love that is not based on anything we do. And God is very clear. He demonstrates that with His own Son, Jesus, in the baptism where He says, "This is my Son whom I'm well pleased." And this is before He did anything. We live in a performance-based type of love system. But that is not the system that God loves us with. That nothing is stronger and nothing is deeper and nothing is more powerful than God's love. Many of us are familiar with Romans 8, 35 to 39, that passage that says, who can separate us from the love of God? Can persecution, can distress, can angels, what can separate us from the love of God? And the truth that Paul is trying to tell us is there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. There is absolutely nothing. There is no disease. There is no sin. There is no failure. There is no attitude. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. But in our families, there's tons of things that separate us from the love of our parents. In regards to our grades, A minuses, come on, somebody. In regards to our behavior and our the friends that we hang out, there's a lot of things in our families that causes a gap between the love of ourselves and our parents. I recently read this a paraphrase of Romans 8:35 by Ruth Calkins, and it's just so eloquently put. And and she says this as a paraphrase of Romans 8 that says, who can separate us? She says, I may fall flat on my face. I may fail until I feel old and beaten and done in. Yet your goodness and love is changeless. All the music may go out of my life. My private world may shatter to dust. Even so, you hold me in the palm of your steady hand. No turn in the affairs of my fractured life can baffle you. Satan, with all his braggadocio, cannot distract you. Nothing can separate me from your measureless love. Pain can't. Disappointment can't. Anguish can't. Yesterday, today, tomorrow can't. The loss of my dearest love can't. Death can't. Life can't. Riots, wars, insanity, non-identity, hunger, neuroses, disease. None of these things, nor all of them heaped together, can budge the fact that I am dearly loved, completely forgiven, forever free through Jesus Christ, your beloved child. Hallelujah. Many of you through YouTube or Facebook may have heard the story of a father and a son, Dick and Rick Hoyt. And this father and son, they're a special pair. Rick is the son, and he was born. He had a sort of a difficult birth, and he has cerebral palsy. But they have been running races for over 30, 40 years. And their bond and the devotion that Dick Hoyt as a father shows his son on a daily basis is something worth looking at. So if you could take a look at the screens and let's see this story.
Endurance racers from around New England, ready to take on an Olympic distance triathlon. Those who finish will swim a mile, bike 24, and run six more.
All right, welcome everyone.
But one man's got a tougher challenge than the rest. And it's not because he's one of the oldest guys here. It's because Dick Hoyt will pull, pedal, and push his son Rick, who was born without the ability to move or speak. This is how father and son spend their time together, nearly every single weekend, going back 30 years. Dick and Rick Hoyt have completed over 240 triathlons. And on their lazier Sunday afternoons, over 68 marathons, the fastest in a time just half an hour off the world record. Yes, the real world record. They say Dick Hoyt could have been an elite endurance athlete on his own. Dick's not so sure.
I just don't have the desire to be out there running by myself. I think it's just something that comes from his body to my body, and it makes us go faster.
Are you trying to say that you run faster pushing Rick than if you didn't run with him?
Oh, yeah. He inspires me and he motivates me. And he's actually the athlete, and he's very competitive. He wants to win.
To those who don't know better, it might seem an unlikely pair. The strapping Richard Sr., a retired lieutenant colonel with the Air National Guard, and his motionless son, Richard Jr., born 48 years ago. Rick had been strangled by his own umbilical cord during birth, severely damaging much of his brain. He would never walk, or talk, or, the doctor said, do anything at all.
And my wife and I, we cried a little bit, but we talked, and we said, no, we're not going to put Rick away. We're going to bring Rick home and bring him up like any other child.
All right, guys, almost to the top.
So this is how Rick Hoyt was raised, like his father had always planned, like any other boy in Boston, on sports. The doctor said it was all well and good, but we're still sure there was little going on in the silent boy's brain. His parents saw reason to disagree.
What did you and your wife know about your boy that the doctors didn't know and didn't see?
We could tell by looking in his eyes that when you were talking to him, he was looking right at you, and he was taking everything in. It's just that he couldn't answer you, and he couldn't get things out.
In 1977, he learned of a benefit run being set up to help a local athlete who'd been paralyzed in an accident.
I wanted to show this person that life goes on and he could still lead a productive life. That is why I turned to my dad and said we have to run in this race.
Dick Hoyt, 40 years old and out of shape, had never run more than 1 mile. No one expected him to push his wheelchair-bound son for five.
When we came across the finish line, it's the biggest smile you ever saw in your life. And when we came home from that race, Rick wrote on his computer, Dad, when I'm running, it feels like my disability disappeared.
Overnight, Dick and Rick began running every road race New England had to offer. And before too long, the oddball team was leaving quite an impression.
Out of nowhere, I blurted out, have you ever tried a triathlon?
Well, I looked at Dave and I said, Dave, only if I can do it with Rick.
So Dick moved to the country, where he trained himself to bike and swim with Rick. That meant learning how to pedal this contraption, using an 80-pound bag of cement in the front seat in place of his son. It was his first time on any bike since age 6, and that was the easy part.
You really didn't know how to swim at all?
No, I ain't kidding you. When I jumped in that lake, I couldn't go 10 feet. I sank. I couldn't tread water or anything else.
That was 1985. This was 1989. Hawaii, site of the most grueling endurance race in the world, the Ironman Triathlon, a 2.4-mile ocean swim, followed by 112 miles on a bike, then, for good measure, a full marathon, all under the island sun. The world's best were there, including the guy who put the Hoyts up to this ultimate challenge.
I could see them coming from a distance, and as they're getting closer and closer, I can tell how Dick was struggling. But then I look down at Rick. He's dealing with all the elements, too. And it takes a lot of strength to say, Dad, I want to continue. I want to participate. And it took a little while before that realization hit me. And then I realized how much of an incredible athlete Rick is, not just his dad, but Rick truly is.
He's also a best friend.
Morning, Rick. How you doing? I'm going to go start your top, okay?
With Dick and his wife divorced, it's usually just the guys. It's a relationship of loyalty and trust. Ultimately, all of Rick's relationships are. But this one's different.
Got a nice new haircut, huh? That means we're going to go faster? Rick can't make very many sounds, but he does this a lot when we're out there competing. It's not like a laugh. It's like he's got a smile on his face and he's just making this noise, you know, this loud noise.
Is that the prettiest sound in the whole world? That's got to be some sound.
Yeah, it really is, because you know he's happy and he enjoys himself and he loves to be out there competing.
And he's letting you know.
And he's letting me know.
It's been 5 years since we first met the Hoyts, and they've yet to slow down. Dick and Rick still race almost every weekend, usually placing first or second in Dick's age group. Only now, they have even more competition on the course. These days, hundreds of families are pushing their own disabled children in races, inspired by the Hoyts' devotion.
Are you ready to run? Huh?
You know, I figured eventually people would start doing what we're doing, but I didn't think it would get as big as it is getting.
What's that like to see?
It's great to see, because I know how Rick feels when we're out there competing and running. And now this is affecting other families that have children similar to Rick. And they've all got big smiles on their faces when they're out there competing and running.
The Hoyts are inspiring families without disabled members, too. In 12 cities across the country, volunteer groups have formed to help disabled athletes who don't have a family member to compete with them. At races in Maryland, Pennsylvania, and Michigan, volunteer pushers are paired with athletes of all ages, and they finish as a team. And just last month in Virginia Beach, more than 100 runners pushed 50 riders in a 3-mile race, forming the biggest group yet.
These are volunteers who want to push disabled kids.
That's what's amazing to me. They're not their mother and father or somebody in the family. It's just volunteers who are out there and they want to do this.
Just an amazing example of devotion that a father has to his son. And as amazing as that is on a human level, we have, that's only just a fraction of the loyalty and the love and the sacrifice that our Heavenly Father shows us. Because in the spirit, we have been more disabled than Rick Hoyt. We've been more sinful. We have been more problematic than Dick Hoyt can ever push. Jesus, his life on earth, was an example of incredible lavishness and demonstration of God's love. I mean, if you look at his parables alone, Jesus' parables alone, he talks about a lender who shockingly dismisses an enormous, unpayable amount of debt. Jesus talks about a shepherd who loses one sheep and he leaves the 99 and he searches all night for that one stray lamb. Jesus talks about a merciful judge who hears the appeal of an undeserving tax collector. And according to these stories, we begin to see the incredible love and forgiveness and ability to love others through Jesus Christ, the infinite love that God has for his people. This morning, I want to look very quickly at a very familiar story, the prodigal son. It's been preached many, many times. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Luke 15. Luke 15, starting at verse 11. If you don't have a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. I believe our ushers will try to come around, and if we have any spare Bibles, we'll give you one. So go ahead and raise your hand. But Luke 15, verse 11. How could God love us? How could he love us? Verse 11 says, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired hand have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he's rehearsing this. He's gone and he squandered all his wealth, and he realizes, he comes to his senses, the Bible says. And so I want you to see this, that he's rehearsing in his head. This is what I'm going to tell my father. I'm going to go back. I'm going to humble myself, and I'm going to go back. And this is what I'm going to say. And he's rehearsing this. You ever do that? You ever mess up, and then you begin to rehearse in your head this conversation that you're going to have, and the conversation is going to go this way, and the conversation is going to go that way. I'm sure, I don't know, but I'm sure that this younger son is doing the same thing. He's having this conversation in his head. I'm going to say this, I'm going to say this, and then dad's going to say this, and he's going to say this, and this is going to happen, and then, okay, we'll hope for the best. And so in his mind, he's thinking to himself, okay, this is what I'm going to say. I'll get up, and I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Yeah, I've got to make sure I add that. Make me one of your hired men, because I want to prove to dad that, you know, I made a mistake, but, you know, at least, you know, you can give me a job or, you know, something. Make me one of your hired men. Verse 20. And he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be your son. I want to stop right here. If you look at chapter 15, verse 2, you'll see that there's three parables, the lost sheep, lost coin, and finally we get to the prodigal son. But as a setup in verse 2, if you look at verse 2 of chapter 15, and both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so the listeners are scribes, sinners, tax collectors, Pharisees. It's the whole gamut. It's the self-righteous scribes, but it's also the sinful tax collectors and prostitutes. And so he's saying this to them. And I want you to point out something, that this story, scholars and scribes say that there is a similar story that is an oral legend that gets passed down from generation, from rabbis down to students. It's a family story. And a story goes similar to this, where there was a son who squandered all his wealth and went and took all his father's money, but he came crawling home and the father actually rejects him. This is how the normal story goes. And so as the Pharisees are listening to this, they're thinking, yeah, I've heard this one before. That's right, Jesus. Yeah, you tell these prostitutes and these tax collectors, you tell them that story, how this ends up. Where the story actually is one where the father is waiting with his arms crossed, and the son begs his father to take him back, and the father looks away and says, forget it, you've had your chance, you've disgraced our family, now go back to the pigs where you deserve. This may resonate in some Korean dramas, or, you know, or unfortunately, maybe some of your homes or whatever. It's, you know, the whole, you've disgraced my family. You know, by the way you have lived, by, you know, by your, whatever you've done, you know, you've disgraced my family. And this is also in Middle Eastern and ancient story, that the Pharisees, if the story had ended there, they'd be like, yeah, Jesus, Finally, you understand what we're talking about. You know, you've had your chance, you disgrace your family, and now go back to the pigs. In fact, the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, chapter 21, you can look it up later. The father, if he had a rebellious son, was actually allowed to stone the son to death. Deuteronomy 21, 18 says, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey, his father and mother shall bring him to the elders and say, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a drunkard, and men shall stone him to death.'" This is in Deuteronomy. This is part of the Levitical law. This was the culture. This was the understanding of this son, of what he's done. And so, you know, we know the story, you know, already, you know, many, many years later. We know how it turns out. We know the love of the father. But the culture of the day, the understanding was, your son did what? Oh, yeah, you should stone him. He disgraced your family, and he should no longer live. Your line should not go through this disgraceful son, this drunkard who ruined your reputation. Oh, yeah, we must obey the Levitical law, and you're allowed to stone him. This is the understanding. And so now the Pharisees are listening to this. And they're like, yeah, Jesus, yeah, this is a good story. Yeah, you do this. But then Jesus twists this story. He twists the story. And this is where the explosion of the gospel, the explosion of God's love comes and turns this drama into something so out of the box, so not able to understand. And the Bible says, or Jesus says in the story, that the father, verse 20, was still a long way. The father saw him. The father saw him, meaning the father was looking for him. He was searching for him. The father saw him while he was a long way off. The father saw him, because at this time, the father would have thought, well, my son is dead. He's gone and he's done. So much time has passed. He's gone. I'm going to move on with my life. I have my elder son who's doing everything that I want him to do. All the inheritance goes through my eldest son, but the youngest son is dead, so there's no need to look or even search. But the Bible says this father, not the father of the Jewish culture of ancient times, but this father sees him off in the distance, because scholars say that he was searching for him on a regular basis, and he was searching for him even though he was dead. Quite recently, many of us know of the tragic ferry accident in Korea, and how most of them are accounted for, but there are a few that are not accounted for. And for most of us who are separated from that, from that incident, most of us without emotion would say, you know, those kids are somewhere along the bottom of the ocean, and they're gone, and they're dead. Most of us in our finite sort of logic and reasoning would accept that. But if you were to ask the parents of those kids who are still missing, they are still searching. They are still searching for their child. They're still looking for their child. Maybe somehow that child came up to the top and found his way on some landmass somewhere. Maybe someone rescued them, and they're just somewhere that we can't contact them. We don't have their contact information. Maybe they're somewhere. Maybe they're still alive, and the parents are still searching. Why? Why? Because that child of theirs is their loved one. And it's their child. And they're still searching, even though the rest of us know, look, there's probably no chance that your child is alive. I remember back in 9/11, in New York City, back in 2001, I believe the date was, many months and many years had gone by, and there's still people not accounted for. And they would put fences, you know, they would put a fence, and on the fence they would put these pictures with their loved one on it. You know, have you seen, you know, my husband? Have you seen my wife? Have you seen my child? And this was many months and many years after 9/11, and the debris crushed all the kids and all the searches gone. And many even years after, they would still put signs, have you seen my child? Have you seen my wife? And they continue to search. And they continue to search, even though it was years later. Why? It's because of the love. that a loved one has for another person that they're going to continue to search. And here God continues to search for those who have fallen away, for those who have disrespected God, for those who have disappointed God, for those who have fallen away from God. God still searches for you. He's still looking for you. And then the Bible says that this father has compassion, and he runs to him. He runs to his own son. His son that was lost. Now, I mean, that seems fine, but you've got to understand the culture once again in that day. Men, fathers, they would typically wear robes, long robes. And in order to run, first of all, they never ran. That was just silly looking. But in order to run, they would have to take their long robes and they would have to pull it and put it in their belt, and they'd have to lift up and show their legs. Sorry, guys, this is just for effect. They'd have to show their legs. How nasty. Sorry, I offended about like all of you now, right? So let me get some moisturizer. Anyways, so they would have to pull their robe and between their legs, look like a sumo wrestler, and put it in their thing, and they would run. And they would run. Now, if you were a teenage boy, seeing your Asian dad, for example, doing this and then running, I mean, as a teenager, you'd be like, oh my God, Dad, come on, you're just embarrassing me. You know, and you could see, oh, you know, he's running to my son, and oh, you know, it's just like, oh, my son is home. It's like, oh, so embarrassed. But here, the dad runs, and so undignified, so filled with emotion and joy and happiness that he doesn't care how silly he looks, and he runs to his child. And there's this incredible embrace. The Bible says that the father embraced him and kissed. Is it kissed him? Yeah, kissed him, but actually a better translation is present progressive, and a better translation is he kept kissing, continually kissing, continually kissing, 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 kissing. And you have this embrace and this huge reunion, right? You ever seen on YouTube those military reunions that make you cry for, you know, 13 minutes, you know, straight, you know, where it's like, you know, the man from the military hasn't seen their child or their spouse for, you know, for years or months or whatever, and they come and it's just this huge embrace and it's just so passionate and so emotional. Why? Why do we get so emotional at these kinds of military reunions? It's because we see that the gap of love that was separated by distance is now brought together into intimacy. And there's that love, genuine love that you feel that once what was separated is now brought together. And that is the love of our Heavenly Father, that no matter what the distance is, come on somebody, that He's able to reach out and He's able to grab you, that there's no more gap. That the gap is taken away. That there used to be a distance between us and the Heavenly Father because of our sin. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And Jesus comes into our lives as our Lord and Savior, and He bridges that gap. He bridges that gap. And we get emotional over these reunions is because now that which was apart is now together. And that is the love of God, that no matter how bad you think you are, God loves you such incredibly to fill that gap. And so now the father, he sees him, he embraces him, and he orders, guys, get the best robe. Get a colorful robe and put it on his son. And he puts it on his son. Now realize that this young man was with the pigs, probably hadn't had shower for months. He had been dirtied. He is just probably stinky smelling. And here he is, covered with robe. I know for us, anytime that Elijah gets like new clothes or a new jacket, you know, we you know, after he's been dirtied or in a swimming pool or sweaty, we make sure he cleans up first before he gets this new garment, because, you know, we don't want him messing up a brand new garment. But this father doesn't do that. In fact, the garment begins to cover his sin. Oh, shoot. Come on, somebody. It begins to cover his dirt. It begins to cover his stink. It begins to cover his flaws. It begins to cover his blemishes. Come on, can I get an amen? This robe covers his dirt. And then he says, bring a ring. Bring a ring. Usually a ring has the family symbol or family shield or family signet. It's a signet ring. And I imagine this younger son probably pawned it off in his wild party days. And now the father notices that. And he says, no, I want to give you back. I'll give you a ring to symbolize you are fully back into my family. This ring means you're fully back into our family. And the Bible says that he didn't have any shoes. And so come, bring sandals. Because slaves don't wear shoes, but family members wear sandals. And here he was without sandals, without shoes. And that he is no longer a slave, but bring some sandals because he is no longer a slave. He is no longer a servant. He is my son. Bring him a robe. Bring him a ring. Bring him some sandals. And you notice that the son says, Father, I have sinned. Remember, he rehearsed this in his mind, that when he has this moment where he has this awkward moment of seeing his dad, whom he expects to ridicule and to punish him, whom he expects, he's rehearsed it in his head. And notice what he says. He says it just like he rehearsed it. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But notice that there's one part of that conversation that's missing. Make me a hired servant. Make me as one of your hired men. And so we look at this father and this love of the father, and we see just an incredible story of grace. And we see an incredible, where he is so undeserving of this kind of extravagant, lavish love. He is so not deserving of that. But we see that in the father. And he comes back, and he's a defeated loser. He is a defeated loser. I think of the story of Hosea. Don't have time to go into it, but you know the story of Hosea just briefly, right? God tells Hosea to go marry a prostitute, Gomer. Go marry a prostitute. He says, well, that's ridiculous. Why would I marry someone who's filthy and who's dirty, who's sinful? But he says, I want you to go marry that filthy, sinful prostitute, Gomer. So he does that, and in the process has three children. And as they're living together, as they're married together, having three children, Gomer cheats on him again, leaves the family to be with another man. And so you would think that would be the end of it. But God says to Hosea one more time, I want you to go back to your wife. I want you to go back to Gomer. Everyone in this room would understand. Hosea has every right to say, no, this is messed up. I'm not going to go back. Everyone in this room would probably be on Hosea's side if he said, that's ridiculous. But God says, I want you to go back to your adultering wife, and I want you to be with her again and love her again. That makes absolute no sense. Absolutely no sense. But he tells Hosea that, I want you to do that because I want people to know that this is how I love my people. This is how I love my people. That God extends grace, incredible grace when we don't deserve. God extends incredible love when we don't deserve. God extends incredible grace that when we feel like we're failures, God extends that incredible grace. How amazing is that love? His love is deeper. His love is strong. How amazing is that love? And listen to this. Just when you think that this incredible grace and his incredible love is so amazing, he still takes it to a higher level. He still takes it to a higher level, even greater than that. Can you believe that? He takes it to a higher level. Go ahead and take a look at the screens.
I was called to an emergency room to console a family that had lost its dad. I also anointed the injured son, whom the father had died to save. Priests are often called to the hospitals, but this visit was different. The dad was my father, Thomas Vanderwoody, and the son he saved was my youngest brother, Joseph. So I'd called mom and dad, and I was driving out to home, and that's when my brother Steve gave me a ring. You know, hey, something terrible's tragic. Actually, the worst tragic has happened on the farm. You know, Josie's had an accident, and Dad you know, we don't, you know, something tragic's happened to Dad.
So Tom and Joseph were taking down the pool. I was sitting on the front porch, and we never walked around the septic tank. We just, nobody ever went over that way, but that's where Tom and Joseph were taking down the pool that day.
I got a call from my wife. She said, Joseph fell in the septic tank. I think your dad drowned. I said, what?
I ran in the house and called 911 and went back around. I just started screaming to God, where are you? And Joseph looked up at me and he said, Mom. So I knew it was Joseph. He was covered in sewage. Tom was trying to push Joseph out of there. And of course, Tom, I don't know if it was the gases or just his exhaustion when he went under. There was nothing I could do because we were holding Joseph, and there was no way I could get down there to get him. There was nothing around that would help him. So we waited, it seemed like, for an eternity for the ambulance to come and the fire trucks. And I don't know if the fireman went down there. I don't know how he got him out, but he pulled him out. And he had, I could tell Tom's legs were just limp. There was no life in his legs, so I knew that God had taken him. And then on the way to the emergency room, the man that was driving the ambulance said, your husband has gone on. And so it happened so quick.
Some might say, if Dad, what a waste, you know? It's like, I mean, Josie's Down syndrome, so what can he really do? There are people that would say that, I believe. And it's like, my dad wouldn't say that. It's one of his sons, so he would have done that for any one of us. That's what we know.
You know, it wasn't about Dad, you know, for him. He was going to sacrifice himself and do whatever was necessary for everybody else around him.
It was a time when, you know, Down's kids are delayed in all their development. So in order for their brain to develop properly, they have to go back and relive certain things that we just go through naturally for a quick period of time. So like normally in your child development, during a stage where you're crawling, that helps your brain develop. So Dad made these really long socks for his arms, and he and Joseph would crawl around. Here's my dad. He's raised all these kids, and you know, he's crawling around outside on the ground. He's crawling around on the floor everywhere with my brother Joseph. So he taught us an incredible example about it doesn't matter what you know, what people think, or it's all about just giving of yourself.
He did mirror what Christ did for us on the cross. Christ died for us so that we too will be able to be in heaven someday.
Just a great example of, you know, what is how valued human life is, that our Lord would come and take on our human nature to redeem us. We're all worth it, regardless of whatever handicaps or imperfections we have.
His legacy is, in my opinion, selfless love. The way he lived his life and every aspect of it was to serve.
To those of us in the family, it was very difficult to understand in the moment. It's something where we've come to understand Christ's sacrifice even more so because of Dad's sacrifice for Joseph.
Even on a human level, that a father would give his life for his children, how much more would our Heavenly Father give for us, forgive us Jesus Christ, His only Son. This morning, I too, as a fellow brother in Christ, struggle with how could God love me? I mean, I know He does. But if I look at myself and all of my failures and all of my sin, it's easy to say, God, how could you love me? But if we were to take our eyes off of ourselves and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we look at the cross, may it be out of all of us that instead of saying, how could He love us? As you see in His beautiful face, wow, God, You love us. And God is calling for all of the prodigals here to come home. You can come home now. You've been away for a long time. You can come home. You don't have to be afraid of being punished. You don't have to be afraid of being yelled at. You don't have to be afraid of being condemned. You can come home. Come home to Jesus. He's waiting for you to come home. Let's bow our heads together. And I know we have communion coming up, and we'll respond by actually partaking in the body and the blood. But I just want to give a moment to invite you to come home this morning. I want to invite you to come. Come home. In however way you want to. If you feel so compelled to make that journey down this aisle, like the son did and his father ran and embraced him. If you feel compelled to do that and you want to feel the embrace of the Father, you go ahead and do that. If you want to stay in your chair and you just want to ask the Lord and just tell the Lord and confess and repent and say, God, I want to come home, you do that. You're not doing it for me. I just want to invite you, give you an invitation to just come home today. For He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. No matter what. No matter what happens in this life, He loves you. No matter what problems you have, He loves you. No matter what stress or despair you have, He loves you. Oh, how He loves you. His love is deeper than the ocean and higher than the heavens. He loves you. So before we take communion, I invite you to come. Come home.
Weight of His wind and mercy.
day, truly I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We're going to hand out the elements, and I ask you to hold both elements in your hands as we take it together. But if you feel uncomfortable for any reason of not wanting to participate in the communion, please use self-control and refrain from doing that. This is more for the believers in the house that that want to participate in remembering of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. So let's worship together.
Oh,
us who have the elements, let's pray, and let's use this time to sort of say your confessions to the Lord, to begin to tell your devotion to the Lord. Be open to receive His love that He has for you. Lord, would You just begin to reveal Your love and bestow Your love upon us, that we would begin to embrace and feel Your warm embrace for us as Your children, as Your daughters, Your sons. We thank You, Lord, that You love us. Hand, what you are holding is the love of God. His body broken for you, His blood that was shed for you. And so let's partake of it in remembrance of Him. Father, we are just overwhelmed at Your amazing love for us, God. And on this Father's Day, there is no way that we can even comprehend how much You love us. But God, we just pray for just a more revelation of Your love for our lives, God, that You would bridge that gap, that empty void in our hearts that can only be filled with Your love. God, would You just fill that now? We stand to our feet, and let's close with this song, and let's begin to worship Him.
I sing, He is jealous for me. He is jealous for me. Like a hurricane, I am a tree bending beneath the weight of His wind in mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions, eclipsed by glory, I realize just how beautiful You are and how great Your affections are for me. And oh, how He loves us so. Oh, how He loves us. How He loves us so. Sing, yes, He loves us. Oh, how He loves. how he loved us so.
Now may the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of our Heavenly Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with those sons and daughters that God loves completely, unconditionally, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a wonderful Sunday. Make a new friend today. Introduce yourself to somebody new today. And have a great week. God bless you guys.